A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on April 10, 1988, in the series The Lord's Servant Community, entitled Our Hope. The scripture readings are Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 10, and Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 10 and 17 through 23. The texts for the sermon are Isaiah 54, verse 10, and Ephesians 1, verse 18. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Hope. Hope is a word that can be a noun or a verb. As a verb, it is that posture of the soul which is anticipating something desirable. Now, in common parlance today, the word hope is degenerated. It has come to mean for us, I hope for something that would be desirable, but I'm not at all sure it will come my way. That is not the biblical understanding of hope. The biblical understanding of hope is the certain expectation of that which is desirable. Hope is a word that certifies to a person something that is future, but nonetheless already possessed, as it were, through hope. But hope can also be a noun. Not the act of hoping, but the substance of that hoped for, or the ground of one's hope. And it's that sense in which I want to speak this morning. Hope as the anchor of our soul. Christian hope. What is our hope? What is it that we already possess by anticipation? What is that desirable end that we have already appropriated through our trust in God? That's the focus of our message this morning. Our hope as the people of God. Throughout the Lenten Sundays and in Easter Sunday, we focused on the servant of the Lord. And we saw in the servant songs of Isaiah, those four poems that are tucked into those chapters 40 to 55, the identity and the destiny of the servant, as Jesus found his own identity and destiny, and in his life, death, and resurrection, actually lived out what comes to expression in those servant poems. In a very unique sense, the prophet understood the means, the way by which God would bring about his great salvation. He recognized it would be through one like the servant who would bring salvation to earth's farthest bounds with gentleness and compassion, yet finally dying for the transgression of his people. But then, remarkably, as we saw last week, the servant, beyond death, would be vindicated by God. The prophet didn't understand resurrection. He says nothing about resurrection. He says nothing about how this can even be possible. He just talks about the fact that the servant, who bears the sin of his brethren and actually goes to death, will be vindicated somehow or other beyond death in a life that will have the seal of God's yes upon it. And we celebrated Easter, and we celebrated the great reality that God raised Jesus from the dead. And we saw how beautifully Jesus fulfilled that portrait of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who ends up vindicated by God. Well, then comes chapter 54. And in chapter 54, we have not one of the servant songs any longer, But we have one of the, well, the great theme of 2nd Isaiah. And that is that God is a God of salvation. And that God is really about one thing from the beginning to the end. And that is salvation. So in the 54th chapter, after the servant dies and is vindicated again beyond death, we have this cry, "Rejoice, O barren one! The one who has been barren will have more children than the one who is married." And then the figure, the image that is used is that of a tent, which of course comes from the day in which it was written, when that was the house. We could probably translate that into some skyscraper language, but I think you can understand the tent imagery if you've ever been camping. The call is to stretch out the curtains of your tent. And if you stretch out the curtains of your tent, you better lengthen the cords. And if you lengthen the cords, you better deepen the stakes. The picture is one of expansion. The prophet says, "You'll break out to the right and you'll break out to the left. Rejoice! Salvation is coming." Now this prophet was one who was an inhabitant of Babylon as one of the exiles with Judah. In the midst of the dire circumstances of that community in exile, he watched the movement of the world empires. He saw that Babylon, great and mighty Babylon, was waning. He saw that the Medo-Persian Empire was rising. And the prophet discerned that the rise and fall of nations and empires is not just the happenstance of history that goes willy-nilly on its way. The prophet believed in the sovereignty of God, who is involved in the arena of history, who is affecting his purposes, that in the arena of history, the sovereign God who is determined to save will save, working in and through the affairs of nations and empires. And so he called Cyrus, the rising monarch of the powerful Medo-Persian Empire, a Messiah, my shepherd. And on the horizon he could see that Babylon would fall. And so, remember the 40th chapter, the opening words of this prophet's prophecy, made familiar to us through Handel's Messiah. Comfort ye, my people, says your God. And that prophet, who was called to preach, a voice said, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry or preach? And what shall I preach?" That prophet was one with his people. And figuring that the gods of Babylon were sovereign, they had won the day. The state of Judah had fallen. The temple was destroyed. The city lay in ruins. The Davidic dynasty was over with. There seemed to be no hope. There seemed to be no future. And the prophet hears a voice that says, "Cry." "What shall I cry? Why should I cry? The people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, the breath of the Lord breathes upon it." The response is, "Yes, that's right. The people is grass. The grass fades, the flower fades, the grass withers." But then, "The word of our God abides forever." And then the prophet is told to get up into a high mountain and to proclaim to the cities of Judah, "Behold your God. God is coming to save. Wake up. Stand up. Take note. You who are in the doldrums, you who are slumbering along through history, you who are bitter and cynical and filled with futility, who think it's all over, listen, your God is God alone. Your God is a God who will save." The message of this prophet is that God will save. That God will save. That God will save. That's his message. And over and over in these chapters, that message comes forth. He says, oh, to be sure, I hid my face from you for a moment, but now I embrace you with everlasting love. Yes, there was a moment of overflowing wrath, but now my love embraces you and will never let you go. Judgment, yes, because of human faithlessness, but the judgment of God on human faithlessness is in order, finally, to bring his people back to himself, because ultimately he will redeem. Finally, God will save. And so, the prophet says, as the spokesman for God, it's just like in the time of Noah. The waters of the flood were my judgment. But out of the flood was Noah and his family saved. And when they stood on dry ground, I put my bow in the sky, and I said, there, see that rainbow? My pledge, never to destroy the earth again. Now you people, listen to me. Though the mountains may depart, and the hills be removed. What if anything is certain? It certainly must be the mountains. Unless it be April 15 in income tax. But don't we speak of the eternal hills? Isn't there something serene about contemplating the immovable mountains? God says, the mountains may depart, the hills be removed. Translated, all hell may break loose in your life. The world may be turned upside down. There will be light and darkness. There will be wellness and illness. There will be life and the death. There will be victory. There will be defeat. The ingredients of life are varied and they are total. But let me tell you this, and hear me now. This is my message. Though the mountains depart, though the hills be removed, my steadfast love will not depart from you. My covenant of peace will not be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Oh, this prophet, this unknown prophet of the 6th century, was about one thing, and that was proclaiming the one thing that God is about, which is salvation, his sovereign and eternal purpose to save. And if you shift the focus to the New Testament, we move out of the Gospels now after Easter, we move into the epistles, we move into that great epistle to the Ephesians, that great letter to the church and about the church. And in the opening chapter, which I didn't read, we have these wonderful statements of the Apostle Paul, who seems to soar in his imagery about how the eternal God has chosen us before the foundations of the world and has poured his love and grace upon us in Jesus Christ. And he comes to his theme statement for this epistle in the 8th and the 9th and 10th verses. What has God been about? What has God been about from the beginning, and what will he be about until the end? This, the secret was a purpose which he formed in his own mind before time began, so that the periods of time should be controlled and administered until they reached their full development, in which all things in heaven and on earth are gathered into one in Jesus Christ. And the apostle, just as convinced as was the prophet, that history is the arena of God's saving action, and that history does not willy-nilly wander aimlessly on toward no known end, but that the God of the beginning will be the God of the end. And in the unfolding drama of history, there is a golden thread that holds it all together, and it is the saving purpose of the eternal God. So Paul shares all this, and then he says to the people at Ephesus, "So I bow my knees and I pray. And this is what I pray for. I pray that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and knowledge. I pray that God will give you eyes in your heart." Oh, he says, "Dear people, I pray that somehow or other you would be grasped by the greatness of the gracious plan of God to redeem the world. I pray that in the inward person you would begin to have a sense of the wonder of it all. I know it is a truth that can only come through revelation. I know its understanding is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so I plead with Almighty God, God, help these people, these Christians in Ephesus, to begin to understand the wonder of your so great salvation." And then he specifies three things for which he will pray: that you would know the hope to which he calls you, the riches of your inheritance with the people of God, and the power that is available to you, even the power with which he raised Jesus from the dead. And this morning, we linger only on that first one. But let me say it to you once again. Dear friends, if only we would begin to sense the hope to which he calls us. The hope to which he calls us. That hope is the confidence that our lives are rooted together in Jesus Christ, and that God, from the beginning to the end, is about our salvation, the salvation of the whole world, the salvation of the whole cosmos. Many voices are raised today about the futility that's about us, the hopelessness of so many. So many do not know where they've come from or where they're going. But you know, for your life is rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. And you know that the whole flow of history, the whole of reality, will one day be gathered together in Him. Paul says it so many times, so many ways. You and I know, you and I who are Easter people know, that in the light and the shadow, in the ups and the downs, in the defeats and in the victories, in the joys and in the sorrows, in the totality of the human experience, all things finally will be gathered up into Jesus Christ. For there's coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. We are the people who share with the prophet and with the apostle the conviction that in the mess of the human situation, in the darkness, in the tragedy, in the brokenness, in the seeming senselessness of it all, there is a purpose of God that will finally have its way. So that no matter what comes, mountains may depart, the hills be removed, but my steadfast love will never be removed. The covenant of my peace will never be removed, says the God who has mercy upon you. And today, we put water on children's foreheads and are confident that they are God's. Today faith is professed, and we know that is but the response of the human heart to the initiative of the grace of God that will not stop until it saves. Today, as an Easter people, we look forward to the summing up of all things in Jesus Christ. For He has been raised from the dead, and He is alive forevermore, our reigning Lord and Savior. And we are a people between the beginning and the end who are both the recipients of a very great hope and the agency by which that hope is to be brought to earth's farthest bounds. And so as a people, and one by one, we go into the world and know, because He lives, we can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because He lives, life is worth the living. Hallelujah. Blessed be His holy name.